I've studied these matters intensely, and I still find myself in a fog about them, with no pretense whatsoever to having mastered these difficult concepts. But I do believe that it's worthy of our attention that we engage them, though we cannot plumb the depths of them and appreciate the gravity of the topics about which we speak. Nevertheless, we can get enough of it, absorb enough of it, to realize the gravity of it, and to enrich our souls with a measure of understanding and appreciation for what God Almighty has done for us. As Brother Fikes mentioned a moment ago, tonight we're discussing the unbelievable magnitude of sin. I don't believe there is a one of us in this audience tonight, myself included and perhaps foremost, who really understands and appreciates fully the awfulness of sin. We simply cannot do it. And why is that the case? Because we are viewing the subject through our own jaded glasses. We're not looking upon the issue as an unbiased individual, but rather we are tainted ourselves with sin. When we reach the age of accountability, at some place we step across the line and we become transgressors of the law of God. We become sinners, and increasingly across the years, we become enmeshed in sin. And so we look at it through our own rose-colored glasses, and we don't see it the way God sees it. But we need to try as diligently as we possibly can to get a better perspective on sin and what it does to our lives and what it can do to us eternally, unless we're diligent in accepting God's remedy for it. I want to suggest briefly, first of all, as we start out tonight, that there are many people in the world who deny that there is such a thing as sin. And they are very consistent in their conviction regarding that. I say consistent because there is no necessary virtue in consistency if one is consistently wrong. But some people are. For example, if you are an atheist, you cannot possibly believe that there is such a thing as sin. Sin, by definition in the Scriptures, is the transgression of the law of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4. But if you don't believe in God, then you don't believe there is any divine law. And if you don't believe there's any divine law, you don't believe it's possible to break that law, which does not exist. And hence you cannot be a transgressor of it. A French atheist philosopher some years ago, died just a few years ago, by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre, in one of his books made this statement: if there is no God, nothing is wrong. Let it sink in. It is an absolutely true statement. If there is no God, there is nothing wrong. There is no sin. There is no difference between something that's morally right and something that's morally evil. I simply do not understand how people who repudiate the existence of God and that of divine law can even talk about wickedness or evil. You remember when that dreadful day, 9/11, occurred just a few years ago, how that tragic incident in New York City accelerated the use of the word evil in political realms and in the various news outlets. Everybody was talking about evil. This is an evil thing, a wicked thing. Who says so? If there is no God, if there is no ultimate standard of right or wrong. And so people can't live with that. You can't live with that kind of philosophy. Nobody can live with the idea that murder is right, that molesting a woman is right, that butchering a child is okay. And on we could go through the horrific catalog of sins. And yet, people want to minimize it, or ignore it, or deny it altogether. And it's a very common thing. Even in our own thinking sometimes. How many times have you heard the expression, little white lie? That is a minimalization of sin. Or we have heard the expression, the seven cardinal sins, as though there are seven that are more horrific than the billions of others. Sin is sin. I'm aware of the fact that when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was interrogating him, and the Lord was refusing to respond to some of his questions. And the governor became irritated and he said to the Lord, "Don't you know that I have the power to deliver you up to death?" And Jesus said, "You would have no power at all unless it had been given to you from above." And then the Lord said, "He who delivers me unto you has the greater sin." What is the significance of that? Are some sins greater than others? In one sense, yes, in the sense that the Lord meant in this context. In another sense, no. One sin is not greater than another sin in that any sin will send you to hell if it is unredeemed by the blood of Christ. At the same time, some sins make an individual more culpable to a greater degree of judgment because of the knowledge level that that individual has. And so Jesus was referring quite obviously to the high priest, an official in the Jewish religion, who had access to the Jewish scriptures and could have and should have known that he was dealing with the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. But he didn't. He manipulated events, turning Jesus over to the Roman authorities and thus bringing about eventually the crucifixion. And because of the high priest's greater degree of knowledge and expertise in the Old Testament scriptures, he had a greater degree of moral culpability. And therefore, in that sense, he had a greater sin than others who simply were caught up in the mob activity and were responsible to another degree for the Lord's death. Let me take just a moment and define what we're talking about when we talk about sin, and then we're going to get into the nature of it that I suggested a moment ago we do not really fully appreciate. We don't understand the background fully that is behind this kind of human activity. Sin could be subdivided into several little ways. First of all, as I indicated a moment ago, sin is a violation of the law of God. 1 John 3:4. There is a law of God, and to violate it, or as the text literally says, to transgress it, is to sin against God. Sin is a transgression of the law. The word transgression renders a Greek word which literally means to step beyond. Here is the law of God. An arrogant, willful human being decides, I don't want to be bound by that law. And so I will step over the line. I will go beyond what the law says, and therefore I become a sinner. Sin is also failing to do what one knows he ought to do. In the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 17, the Lord's brother said this, he who knows to do good and does not do it has sinned. And so sin is also a failure to do what one knows to do is right. Did you know that it is a sin to commit an act that is intrinsically noble and right within itself, if in so doing you violate your own conscience? Oh, your conscience is a precious and sacred thing. And you ought to train it and keep it sensitive rather than letting it become hardened at all times. Paul deals with this matter in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, especially with reference to the eating of certain meats that had been prohibited under the Jewish covenant. Some Jews who came into the church had not rid themselves of that Old Testament baggage of separating clean meats from unclean meats. And though all meats had been cleansed by the blood of Christ and by the implementation of a new covenant, some of the Jews still had feelings, conscience feelings, about eating certain kinds of flesh. For example, pork was a forbidden form of meat under the Old Testament law. Now in Romans 14, Paul argues, if it's going to violate your conscience, do not do it. And he says in Romans 14, verse 28, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That is, if you can't do it, believing it's all right. There's nothing wrong with eating pork now that Christianity has been established. But if it's going to hurt your conscience, violate your conscience, wound your conscience, harden your conscience, it is wrong for you to do it. What you need to do, first of all, is educate yourself so that you can engage in it with a good conscience. Presumption is also a sin. What is that? It's not in the same category with the law breaker so much as it is in the category of the law maker. That's the individual who presumes to step into the room of God, into the place of God, and say, I'm going to make a regulation, I'm going to make a law by which others will be bound and demand that they subscribe to it. David once in the book of Psalms prayed to God, deliver me from presumptuous sins. When I step out and presume to speak or act for God. The Apostle Paul, right at the end of the second chapter of the book of Colossians, spoke of certain heretics in the Colossian congregation who were practicing what he called will worship. Draw a circle around that word. What does it mean? It means someone who either by the exercise of his will decides not to do what God has said, or by the exercise of his will he decides to do what God has not authorized to do. W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, defines this term as the practice of what is forbidden or unbidden. These matters, ladies and gentlemen, are sin. Well, we know that. We talk about it. We teach about it. We reflect upon it. But it's, I think, much deeper than we have imagined. This is one of those thoughts and one of those ideas and one of those topics that has challenged me greatly. And I know there's much about it I don't understand. I know there's a lot about it that I cannot, from my limited vantage point, appreciate. But I am trying. And I want to try tonight to help us all, to encourage us all, to leave this place tonight with a deeper, more dramatic, sensitive appreciation for the gravity, the magnitude of what it means to sin against God. And I want to develop this along five lines, the balance of our time. First of all, as sinful individuals, we do not appreciate the concept of the holiness of God. One of the great Bible themes that you could spend years and not exhaust is a study of the holiness of God. It is one of His prime traits. Theologians sometime, in a study of the attributes of God, divide them into two broad categories. Non-moral attributes of God, such as His wisdom or His power, and moral attributes of God, such as His holiness and His mercy, grace, and things like this. A prime attribute of God is His holiness. Two texts to get our attention in starting off on this. One is a magnificent scene in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah sees a vision of God in heaven upon the throne. And around the throne are angelic beings, seraphim. And they are saying this, listen, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." We sing a song that has those lyrics incorporated into them. "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." Similarly, in another heavenly vision, in the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 8, the Apostle John records these words. Creatures in heaven around the throne of God were pronouncing these words, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, Him who was and is to come." God is a holy being. What does that mean? It means He is absolutely pure from any sin or any inclination even to sin. In James chapter 1, verse 13, James writes, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For," listen to this now, "God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He Himself tempt any man." God can't even be tempted to sin. Now, think about this for a moment. Here's one of those, you want a deep thought? Take home with you? Cogitate on? Look that word up, if it's in the dictionary. Go home and reflect upon this idea. When Christ laid aside His place, His role in heaven, and assumed a human form, He could be tempted to sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, He was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. But God, pure spirit essence, without the flesh, cannot be tempted. Cannot at all. It's hard to get a grasp on that, inasmuch as God is a volitional creature. God can choose to do anything He wants to do. But He doesn't even choose, He's not even tempted to choose to sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 is a beautiful passage underscoring the wholeness of God. And it says this, God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. Now, can you tell me what that means? Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that God doesn't see any sin, because He certainly does. And there are numerous examples in the Bible where He looks down upon men's sins and rebukes them and deals decisively with them. He certainly sees sin. That's not what the text means. God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin in this sense. To look upon it with favor? He can't do that. He's too holy. Or to look upon it and ignore it. There must be a price to be paid for sin. God will not ignore it. Why not? He's too holy to do that. Now let me, if I may, give you some examples from the Old Testament that illustrate the holiness of God that maybe you have not thought about. Maybe you have. But let's think about them for a few moments tonight. Do you remember when Moses was in the wilderness of Sinai? One day he passed by and saw a bush burning that was not consumed. And he came near the bush and a voice spoke from it and said, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Now, do you suppose that the actual soil, the parcel of real estate there in the proximity of Mount Sinai, was holier than that in Palestine, or that in California, or Arkansas? Well, maybe Arkansas. No, I'm just kidding. Was the ground holy, or is there another thought here? There's another thought. You're dealing with a holy individual. Take off your shoes. You're about now to have a conversation with God, who is holy, and you are human. And you need to recognize in a symbolic way the holiness of God. Later, when Moses went up on top of Mount Sinai, or was preparing to go up to receive the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, do you recall that God gave instructions to Moses to tell the people, stay away from this mountain. Do not come near it. Do not touch it. If anyone touches this mountain, either man or beast, he will die. What's the purpose in that? What's the thought behind that? God is going to appear in a theophanic appearance, in some kind of visible form to Moses, and give him the law. And this is such a holy and sacred, unique event that the sinful people down below need to back off and recognize they're dealing with God. Somebody who's absolutely holy. You think later on, when God gave instructions to Moses about the building of the tabernacle, He said the tabernacle is to consist of two rooms. Out here, a holy place. Back here, a holy of holies. Why was the little room in the back holier than the larger room out front? Because it was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and God's presence was concentrated between the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was concentrated there, and he said, there it is that I will communicate with the people. And only the high priest could go in there. And he only one day out of the year. The purpose of that is to underscore in the Hebrew mind and in our minds the holiness of God. He is holy. One of the most intensive books in the Bible underscoring the holiness of God is the book of Leviticus. If you were to go through that book and look at the word holy, the word sanctified, hallowed, all of those words which really come from a common Hebrew root form. In the book of Leviticus, no fewer than 131 times you have underscored the concept of God's holiness. Now, I said all of that to say this. One reason why I do not fully appreciate the enormity of sin is because I don't fully appreciate the holiness of God. And the greater degree I come to understanding how holy, how wonderfully holy God Almighty is, in a contrasting proportion, I will understand the horribleness of my sins and the wretchedness, therefore, of my condition when I sin against God. It'll not be, whoops, I sinned. No matter how minute it seems to be on the human scale of things, it will be a knife in my heart, a wound in my soul, because I have violated the holiness of my God. Folks, that's a deep thought. I wish I knew more about it, but I know enough about it to be more serious about myself than I have been in younger days. Now let me give you a second concept that italicizes the enormity of sin. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time in developing this tonight, because either tomorrow night or probably Sunday night, I want to develop this to a greater degree. But one of the things that really, really accentuates the horror of sin is what it cost God to provide forgiveness of it, and what it cost Christ. It cost God, the individual whom the Bible calls His only begotten Son. Or in another place, His beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. God gave His beloved Son as a sacrifice. He went through the horrors of Calvary. There is no need tonight for me to recount the circumstances of the horrific treatment that was poured upon Christ. Actually, pretty early on in the 3.5 year public ministry that He was involved in. But certainly more intensified in the latter portion of it. Every kind of verbal, intellectual insult that you can imagine was heaped upon Him. And then that was eventually accelerated by physical abuse that culminated in the most horrible form of death that human beings have ever devised. There has been nothing worse in the history of mankind than death by crucifixion. You might be surprised to know that sometimes victims who were crucified lived for days and days and days and days. It was a death by millimeters. It was a horrible, slow, painful, excruciating death. And the fact that Jesus lived only 6 hours under that ordeal is evidence of the fact that He Himself was in control of the situation. And when the time of the fulfillment of the payment price was expended, He bowed His head and said, "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit." The Lord said in John chapter 10, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it back again." It cost that much to remedy sin. And every single accountable sinful person in this audience tonight is partially responsible for putting Him there. Because we don't need to generalize the situation and say, "Oh, well, He died for men." No, look in the mirror. He died for you. And I'm going to emphasize this in greater detail in a subsequent lesson. But that's what it costs. Do you actually believe? How could we believe in a God who arbitrarily decided that one of the members of the Godhead would come to earth, live a third of a century as a human being, and then go to the cross and die the most horrible death that any individual has ever experienced, when it was only one option that He had? There could have been a better way, an easier way. I'm here to tell you tonight, there was no other way that the price for sin could have been paid. Don't you know if there were, God would have chosen it? He didn't deliberately choose to be a fiendish monster by subjecting His Son to that when there was another way. But He gave His Son over against the equation of being able to save people from their sins. That just takes my breath away. It is absolutely beyond my feeble ability to fathom the depth of that thought. I can lay awake hours on end contemplating it. And it thrills my soul, but I can't get to the bottom of it. It's just too deep for this boy. Let me think with you on another deep thought. I hope we're not over our heads in deep thoughts, but this one's one that really puzzles me. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the inspired writer is arguing the case for the superiority of Christ over angels. And the reason for that is, his whole argument is going to be that the Old Testament law came through angels. The New Testament law came through Christ. Christ is superior to angels. Therefore, the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. And all the way, that's the theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. So you got an extended argument all the way through Hebrews chapter 1 concerning the superiority of Christ over angels. But now here's the puzzling text. Quoting from the American Standard Translation in Hebrews 2:16, says this, get a hold of it. For verily, not to angels doth he give help, but he gives it to the seed of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, we know what it means. He gives to the seed of Abraham. That's the Hebrew people, and he's writing to Hebrew people. He's trying to impress upon them the genuineness of Christianity versus false teaching that they're receiving from certain Judaizers who say we need to abandon Christianity, wait for the true Messiah who's going to come in the future. So he's making an argument that is designed to impress the Hebrew mind. I understand the latter part of that. But look at the first part. Verily, not to angels doth he give help. Say it another way. He does not give help to angels. Well, now, I try to figure that out. So I say to myself, Wayne, let's try to put the information together. Go into the New Testament here. Dig down. Let's get some passages that are analogous to this or that are complementary to it. Let's try to put them together and come up with a theory as to what this means. Well, I learned by studying 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 1, which is all there are chapters in that book. And I learned in a couple of different passages, 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude verse 6, I think, or right on down from that, I learned that angels at some point back in antiquity sinned against God. They did not keep the place which God assigned them. They stepped out of their role. Some angels sinned. And the record says they were cast down into places of darkness, confined metaphorically in chains until the coming of the day of judgment. I put this passage together with that. And it seems to be saying, when angels sinned, there absolutely was no plan of salvation for them. No plan of salvation for the angels. But there is one for humans. Now, I have tried to figure that out. I have read, I can't tell you how many different commentaries I've read on that. And I have come up with zero in terms of an absolute, hardcore, nailed down answer. Here's my own thought, for what it's worth, and it might not be worth a nickel. But it's the only thought I've been able to come up with. This is deep for me. Could it be the case that angels, pure spirit beings who lived in the presence of God, in close fellowship and proximity to Him, when they sinned, violated His will, had a much greater degree of culpability than we mortal humans? And there was no excuse for them to sin. There's no excuse for us to sin, as a matter of fact. But the spirit may be willing, the flesh is weak. And so it could be the case that when angels transgressed the law of God, there was no pardon for them. If that's the case, ought we not to catch our breath and to fall down on our knees before God and thank Him with all of our power and might that there is a plan by which we can be redeemed from the filth and iniquity of our transgressions? Oh me, I just don't know how to express it any more vividly or emotionally than that. It ought to bring us closer to God. I want to show you another text that delineates the enormity of sin. This is powerful indeed. You go back with me in your mind's eye, at least, to James chapter 1. I began a moment ago in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he himself tempt any man. But each man is tempted when he is led astray by his own desires or lusts. And lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You've got a wonderful metaphor there of conception and gestation, growth, and then finally death. Sin goes through an evolutionary process. Desire, temptation, desire, so forth, commission, death. If you have a King James translation of the Bible, you will notice that the text reads like this. Sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. That really is not an accurate reflection of the true disposition of the Greek text. If you have an American Standard translation, you'll notice a difference. And the American Standard translation says this. Listen. The sin, not just sin, the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's a definite article in the Greek text that the King James translators didn't bring out. They should have. The American Standard Version does. What point are you making, Brother Jackson? This, the sin, is one sin. Not just sin, a truckload, not a generic combobulation of sin, but any sin, one sin, the sin, that is unredeemed, brings forth death. Let me illustrate that for you. Suppose you live to the ripe old age of 80. And just say hypothetically, you had never committed a sin. All those years you had been such a godly individual, you had never committed a sin against God. And on the day of your death, early that day, you decide to sin against God. And you do. And you die in that sin. You know where your eternity would be? In hell. Because it only takes a sin. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the enormity of sin. You don't have to be a Charlie Manson. You don't have to be a serial rapist. You just have to be a sinner. And one sin makes you a sinner. And that's how terrible, terrible sin is. And then in conclusion, let me add this one final point to that. The enormity of sin is illustrated by the horror of hell. I don't like to study about hell. That's probably because I'm a sinful individual. I've sinned a lot in my life, as everybody has. So I'm a jaded person. And I'm therefore uncomfortable with that. And would be more so were it not for my knowledge of what I've done through the gospel. But when I study the topic of hell and look at some of the figurative language that is involved in it, it's nightmarish. When you hear the Lord talk about those that die and go into hell, and their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. When a person dies and his body is deposited into the earth, I hate to say this, But worms come in and devour the flesh until finally all you'll have is a skeleton. But after the worms finish their gnawing and eating, they die. Jesus latches on to that figurative language and says those who go into hell go into a place, and by the way, the Lord said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear him who is able to destroy your body but cannot destroy your soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The wicked dead will be raised, and body and soul they will go into everlasting destruction. And destruction does not mean to go out of existence. But the metaphor is that the anguish of worms eating the body, figuratively speaking, goes on and on and on, because the worms never die. The worms are immortal because the body, as well as the soul, undergoes punishment. Time would prohibit us to talk about all the language in the Bible that describe the horrors of hell. It's enough to give anybody a nightmare. But it illustrates the horror of sin. The horror of sin. We just do not appreciate it. We're too cavalier about it. Too light-hearted about these things that we do that displease God. My hope is that tonight each one of us is empowered with a little greater degree of appreciation of the magnitude of this horrible way of life of transgressing the will of our holy God. If we're just a little bit closer to that, our time will have been well spent here tonight. Don't you think? God bless us all to that end. Thank you for being here. The invitation of our Lord will now be extended. If there's someone here in this group tonight who needs to repent of your sins, based upon your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, confess your acknowledgement of the Lord and be buried with Him in water baptism for the remission of your sins. We'd be so happy to take your good confession and assist you in your culminating act of obedience. If you're God's child already, but your life is out of harmony with the will of God, and you know it and you're worried about it, don't leave here tonight concerned about that. Step out and come forward. Let's pray together that you might be able to rest well tonight, knowing that should you die, you would die in the arms of Christ and forever be blessed by our God.